would bless it to our hearts. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, it is the first five verses that I would like to preach on this morning. This evening I should say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Right through to verse 5. I wonder how you came into the house of God this evening. I wonder if I was to say to you, or someone had said on your way in, do you feel like praising God? How you would have replied to that. Perhaps you are in the grip of affliction, trial, difficulty. Praise, thankfulness, rejoicing. These affections, these feelings we might say, these emotions of the soul seem a long way away. How can I praise God? How can I feel like praising God? How can I have a sense of awe and wonder with all that is going on in my life? Perhaps if this is you, for you, you wouldn't say it out loud. You smile on your way in. We do the British thing. How are you? Oh, I'm okay, thanks. But really, behind the smile, we've got the mask on, behind the mask and behind the smile, behind the mask, is a discouraged heart. Joy has given way to gloom. Peace to unrest. Strength to weakness. Energy to weariness. Light-heartedness to a heavy-heartedness. A quiet heart to a troubled heart. Does this ring a chord with your heart this evening? Rest. Unrest. Oh, for a soul that could rest. How can I praise God, you say, with all that is going on in my life? Now, you've come to God out of routine. And you know that you shouldn't just draw near with your lip, but draw near with your heart. But you're here, and in one sense, that's good. If your affections and your feelings are not there, that's still not a reason not to come. Because it's often in coming that God blesses you. So don't let me downplay that at all this evening. But your body is here, and your heart is not really here. You switched off. Because your circumstances are not what you wish they would be. And you think to yourself, well, when my circumstances change, then I will praise God. You feel a sense of justification in your dullness and in your apathy. You think to yourself, well, you know, if you knew what was going on in my life, you would understand why, to be quite honest with you, I don't really feel like praising the Lord. Or maybe, on the opposite side of things, you couldn't be in better circumstances, materially speaking, in worldly terms. Things are going well. And yet, strangely enough, this most unusual predicament is you have the complete opposite circumstances to the person I've just described, but you yourself also feel a dullness and a heaviness in the worship of God. You have every worldly thing you could wish for. You have a nice home. You have a job at this moment in time. Your bank balance is fairly secure. Things are going alright. It's a nice sunny day. You've been in the garden. You've had some family or friends over. It's all going tickety-boo. But in worship, spiritual joys, well, they seem a long way away. Yes, life, the things of this world have sapped the affections of your heart. You can't feel towards God because you've given your heart to many other things. And so actually, really, whatever situation you're in, oftentimes we can come with a spirit of heaviness and dullness and flatness in the house of God. Perhaps third group of people here tonight, also with a spirit of heaviness and dullness and flatness. Broken-hearted servants of the Lord. You've tried to be faithful. You've tried to keep his commandments, the way you've raised your kids, what you've done for the Lord, and here in this place, or maybe somewhere else. You've tried to keep his will. And, well, you don't know how it happened, but you're cast down. You've lost heart. The joy you once had in serving the Lord has gone. And you wish you could say with George Whitfield, I'm not weary of the work, but I'm weary in the work. But truth be told, you're weary of the work. Oh, to go on a desert island and get far away from things. Praise has given way to complaints. Thanksgiving has given way to grumbling. Well, perhaps you're not a believer. Praise God? Why should I? Perhaps some tragedies come upon you and your family, your difficulties, difficulties at school, difficulties at college. Why should I praise God? I've tried praying and it hasn't helped, things haven't changed. You said, preacher, seek the Lord. Well, I prayed a prayer to God and nothing's happened. Worship him. Well, I could go on giving reasons why we might feel justified, not lifting our affections to the Almighty and not feeling in the mood for worship. And sometimes this spiritual slumber can last long, not just over individuals, but over churches. Sometimes churches and nations even can go through times of spiritual flatness and dullness and deadness. And truths which would have had God's people soaring on wings like eagles seem to just go over the head. What are we to do about it? What shall we say to ourselves? Well, not what shall we say to ourselves, but what will God say to us if we find ourselves in such a condition? That's what we want to know, isn't it? Not what I would say, not what you would say, but what does God say to such people? Because I would imagine this is character, even if this doesn't characterise you at the moment, even if you're here and say, Pastor, I'm just full of the joy of the Lord, this has characterised you at some point, and if you're full of the joy of the Lord today, you might not be tomorrow, and you might not be next week. So what does God say to us as we go through the ebb and flow of spiritual experience, the highs and the lows? Well, the first thing we see in this psalm in verse 1 is that David, but of course God, inspiring David, summons us to praise God. David summons himself, and therefore, because this psalm has been given to be in God's people's hymn book, sing psalms, it is, in other words, not only a summoning to himself, but a summoning to us. Consider the psalm's context. We read Psalm 102 for a reason. Here is David. He's a man in trouble, verse 2. He describes his heart as withered. It's like the heart hasn't really got the capacity to enjoy God like he used to. Shrivels. He's feeling isolation, verse 6, like a pelican in the desert. Insomnia, verse 7. Maybe many of you can identify with insomnia. He's opposed in verse 8. Great opposition. And he's disciplined in verse 10. Because of your indignation and your wrath. He might be a believer, but the Lord is chastening him. Here is a man afflicted, overwhelmed. Circumstances are anything but favourable. But note how he starts 103. Despite all this, blessed is, here is David pleading with himself. Here is David taking himself in hand and saying, David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. He's not standing there and waiting for God to do something. He is himself summoning himself to worship God. Do you see that? Bless the Lord. He's preaching to himself. In fact, he's commanding himself. He's reprimanding himself. Here is no self-pity. Here is no self-justification. Clearly, David does not believe that his circumstances are justify robbing God of his praise. The fault lies not with God, but with himself. Not his circumstances, not providence. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Now, clearly, he felt a dullness, because you notice the repetition. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And it's as if he must almost feel his heart getting distracted again, because he has to take himself in hand again. He says it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's like he will not let himself escape. As soon as his heart starts to drift, he goes, no, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Here is a man engaging heart, soul, and mind in worship. He is stirring himself up to praise God. And David then models for us something very important when we have a spirit of flatness in the worship of God. We don't sit and wait. We reprimand ourselves. We preach to ourselves. Praise the Lord, soul. Get a grip, soul. This is not right. Praise the Lord, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, let me be clear. Let's just be clear about what this isn't. What this taking yourself in hand isn't. What this reprimanding yourself isn't. This is not whipping yourself into a frenzy, you know. I remember when I used to play football games, we'd be in the changing rooms before, and someone would play some tune, you know, I can't think what one it was now, but it was normally something really loud and kind of adrenaline pumping, and you'd all be in there going, yeah, and someone would kick the locker or something, and someone would throw the ball, and we're going to win, yeah, and you'd be whipping yourself up into a frenzy, and then you get yourself in a huddle, yeah, and you go out to the pitch feeling like you're going to take on the world. That is not what this is. Let's be clear about that. This is not putting on a brave face. This is not saying, bless the Lord, and mustering yourself. No, no, no. This is not even putting on some contemporary worship spirit music and just getting yourself in a spiritual zone. And just going, oh, I feel like I'm floating now into angelic spaces. No, this is not what. This is not about a feel-good factor. That's not a spiritual experience. You can go to Glastonbury in the Reading Festival and you'll see people having some sort of spiritual experience as they weep as the guitar strings are played and the melodies are played. No, no, no. Unbelievers can do that. But what is this then? Well, this is very specific, taking yourself in hand. This is not a pull yourself together. This is a pull yourself together with something. Forget not his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all the faculties of my being. Forget not all his benefits. Literally, the word could mean dealings. He is commanding himself to put before his mind and his heart God's dealings with him, God's goodness to him, God's benefits to him. I will not let these circumstances rob God of his praise. My soul, remember what God has done for you. My soul, think upon his benefits. Think upon his dealings. And of course, it is in doing this that spiritual affections begin to rise. You don't wait for spiritual affections to stir before you worship. You worship and spiritual affections are stirred within you. For no longer as soon as he thinks about the benefits, notice his heart just starts pouring forth. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? All of a sudden now he is being lifted up to think upon spiritual truths. The fact that David does this teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us that praise doesn't just happen. Not true praise, anyway. Of course, you can just be here and you can sing. I'm not singing at the moment, but you can be here and go through the motions. That doesn't. You only got to turn up to do that. But it teaches us that it is natural to the human nature in sin to not praise God. Doesn't it? The very fact that David here, David the man after God's own heart, David who had such profound spiritual experience of God, the very fact that he has to reason and stir himself to worship means that it's natural to us not to worship, right? You think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 verse 7, for when I would do good, evil's right there beside me, going, don't worship God. In fact, have the Lord's table and you start thinking about something ridiculous. The devil is always there. He's the extra attender, you know. He doesn't worry about no seats being there. He doesn't need seats. He just moves around you all, and he is there to distract you and to allure your flesh from worshiping God. And it's easy to be in a spiritual state of apathy towards God if you're in prosperity. And I think we're living in prosperous times relatively to the rest of the world. Only turn on the news and if you feel hard done by, imagine you lived in Syria right now, Iraq, Libya, Zimbabwe, North Korea. Whatever your circumstances are in the Western world right now, they do not compare to what people are going through there. Children who have seen their parents blown up in front of them. But when you're living in prosperity, we read of this warning, don't we, from God in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. So we see, as I started with the introduction, I was saying to you that if you're prosperous, if things are going easy for you, that's a time when you can often cease to be in a worshipful spirit. But not just in prosperity, in adversity. If you were to turn, to Exodus 6, when Israel was in bondage, Moses comes to tell them the most amazing news that should have caused them to skip for joy. Exodus 6, verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You think Israel would have gone, "Yippee! Praise the Lord!" No, that's not what the text said. "I will take you as my people. I will be your God." Oh, this is amazing stuff, amazing truth. But look at this interesting detail in verse 9. "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." They were too broken to even hear it. Maybe you could think of Hezekiah when he prayed for God to deliver them from the Assyrians. God did a great work. Listen to these frightening words. "Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud." It is natural to the human heart to forfeit the praise of God in adversity, in prosperity, and even, God forbid, as Hezekiah experienced, even after experiencing the Lord's mercies. Is it not astounding, the very fact that we have to do this? Does it not reveal the corruption and the wickedness of our hearts, that we have to actually stir our hearts to worship God? How wicked must our hearts be to have to do that? Think upon who God is. You don't have to stir yourselves up to enjoy a concert, or to go to a concert, or to put a film on or something. You find that's just natural, that's just easy. But to worship God, it should be the most natural thing, should it not? He made us, and he made us for himself. Oh, the fact that we are so inclined away from this reveals the corruption of our hearts. But there's hope there, isn't there? Because the very fact that the God has inspired David to write these words means that there is something that can be done about it. The very fact that David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name," means that godly affections can be fostered. David is not content with formality. Here is David doing what we're exactly told to do in Romans chapter 12. Why don't you just turn there? Very familiar verses, but worthy of putting before us this evening. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now that word renewing is key, isn't it? It's something that has to continually be done. You forget the Lord's benefits, but you've got to keep bringing them back before you, and you're renewing your mind with these things. "That you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now notice also the very fact that David stirs himself to worship means that there's always cause for worship. You know that? David's circumstances haven't changed, have they? We've not been told of a change. But his praise is centered on God, isn't it? Bless his holy name. I mean, even if you were in the most miserable circumstances without deliverance, just to look at him should cause you to praise. Because he's so good. Even if you didn't know him, actually just to behold him in all his perfection should in itself be a cause for praise. But it's not just his person, but his dealings. David here knows that whatever he's going through, he has cause to thank God. He has benefits that he's received from the Lord's hands. And the very fact here is, he says, "Remember, forget not," is a call to remember, means that the great battle in the Christian life isn't really always to be learning new things, but it's to make sure we don't forget old things. It's often said the best preachers repeat things, because we're prone to forget things. Not intellectually, but they get out of our focus. We have to have certain things. They're in the back of your mind there somewhere, and they need to be brought back into the centre. And often it's difficult circumstances that drive certain things away from us, and we need to refocus our hearts. Forget not all his benefits. One of the great causes of apathy in God's people is forgetfulness. Unbelievers do not realise what a debt they have to God, do they? If you're an unbeliever here and you're standing and you're sitting in this place, what a mercy you have not been consumed. There is but a step between you and death. There is but a step between you and meeting God. That is a mercy. If you say, well, what should I praise God for? Well, you should praise God that he's not destroyed you yet. And Christian, you have many benefits. And we're going to consider them now for our second and final point. Reasons to praise God. Reasons to praise God. Now Spurgeon said on this that he, that is the psalmist, selects a few of the choicest pearls from the casket of divine love. Here he begins with the most supreme blessing of all. Whatever you're going through, if you are a Christian, you have reason to praise God. That's what these verses mean. Even if the very worst should happen to you, if you're a Christian, these blessings are all yours. There is no excuse not to praise God if you have these blessings. And the first one is forgiveness. So the first reason to praise God is forgiveness. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Isn't that an astounding statement? He forgives all your iniquities. All of them. That God would do anything good to a sinner, like give you a drink, give you food for your bodies, give you family, give you medicine. That God would give you any of these things is an astounding mercy, but that he would forgive all a sinner's iniquities. Now this word iniquity is stronger than you might think. It's the most extreme word in the Old Testament Hebrew to describe sin. It describes twisted, vile, corrupt behaviour. And he says here, David says to himself, I'll tell you one reason you should praise God, O my soul, and all that is within me, forgetting all his benefits. Number one, he forgives all your iniquities. Is that not cause to praise God? He acknowledges his corruption. He states the case clearly. He thinks upon what he is and what he was and what he will always be by nature. And he marvels. The first thing he puts before him is the marvel of forgiveness. Not just partially forgiven. Not just some of your iniquities. Not just the first couple of iniquities. All of your iniquities. Past, present and future. Entirely forgiven. Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. One preacher put it like this: however many miles you think lie between the west and the east, you cannot look two ways at once. You have to turn your back on one in order to look at the direction of the other. You can't look east and west at the same time, can you? Hold that thought. When God forgives us, he puts our sin and us on different horizons. So when he looks at our sin over there, he cannot look at us. It's astounding, isn't it? He separated us from our sin. Christ bore it away in his body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin. He has justified us. And notice the fact that this isn't just a past forgiveness, this is a continual forgiveness. Do you see that in the text? If you have the AV, this becomes really clear. It would say, he forgiveth all your iniquities. It does say forgives too, but sometimes you don't notice it with modern English. You get an old translation, it just grabs you. He forgiveth. He still forgives. Some of you have maybe got sins on your conscience. You think, well, he forgave me once. But now, after so many sermons, after such privileges, would he really forgive me now? Yes. He still forgives. Present tense, continuous tense. Today, tomorrow, and every day. And notice it's he that forgives. You know, you could have forgiveness from someone else. And that'd be lovely. If you wronged someone and they forgave you, you'd be glad. But ultimately, the only being in this world that it matters that you should have the forgiveness from is God. Men can withhold forgiveness from you and it might leave a broken relationship. But if you are unforgiven before God, it means a lost eternity. To be forgiven by God is the most wonderful thing. It's a way to have a good conscience. It's a way to be carefree in the world. If men hate you, men despise you, but to say, well, God forgives me, God accepts me. It's a way to be free. Only his verdict matters, right? Only his judgment matters. Application on forgiveness. I don't know what's going on in your life. Can you not at least praise God for this? What can you or I experience that's so bad that you cannot feel happy your sins are forgiven? Can we really rob God of praise for this? Who gave his son to horrors on the cross? Are we really saying, I cannot praise God with what's going on in my life when he gave up his one and only son to bear away God's wrath? Anyway, what would be the benefit of anything good? What would be the benefit of better circumstances if you didn't have this? To have this is to have everything. To have this is to have a soul forgiven. Eternal life. Peace with God. Consider the amazement that you have come to experience this. There are fallen angels in the pit of hell. Christ did not take their nature. Christ did not send a preacher of righteousness to Lucifer. And look at the men and women around you. In the pub next door. Whilst this message is being preached and forgiveness is being offered, there are people who do not know about Christ. You could be one of them. You could be there, drinking away, without the forgiveness of sins. There are those in this world who are not of his flock. For them he did not die. But Christian, he died for you. Can you not praise God for this? Do you deserve this? Why such grace to you? Did you deserve it? Did you earn it? Have you merited it? What made you to differ? What makes you so special? You're not special. I'm not special. But he is good to you, to me. He could have passed you over. Maybe you've got siblings who do not know the Lord. Why are you not them? His grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. Entirely. One preacher puts it like this: God's forgiveness stretches the length of Christ's atonement. And Christ's atonement stretches the length of every one of believers' sins, past, present, and future. I don't know about you. Nothing we go through should rob God of praise for this great mercy. If you have received the forgiveness of sins, you are men and women most blessed. To be without this is to be without everything. Is this not enough to produce gratitude in your soul? Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What a privilege, friends. Do you know this privilege? What a blessing. And if you're not a Christian here, he still forgives sin. That's what the text says. Now. Forgiveness can be yours. Now. The second blessing and benefit in dealing with him that he thanks God for is healing. Who heals all your diseases. Now, commentators get into real infights about this. Is it about spiritual healing, physical healing? And they all come down on one side. I just don't see why it can't mean both. Let me be clear. Now, it doesn't mean that we will never get sick and die. Of course, at some point, we will all get sick and die. But there is a real sense, isn't there, that God has healed our bodies so many times in our lives so far. The amount of care we've received from doctors, the amount of medicines God has given to us in his common grace, I was only thinking this week with various afflictions that I have and medicines that have been provided for me. I don't know how I would cope if God had not provided these things. If I had lived 200 years ago, I don't know what I would have done because they would not have been there. God has been good, isn't he? God is good to us. He has given us things that heal our bodies. Doctors with skills. Can we not praise God for that? Can we not praise God for his healing to our bodies and in making sure that the medicine was effectual? Because mark my words, we might put our trust in vaccines, but if God didn't want them to work, they wouldn't work. God is good. But of course, there's future bodily healing here as well, isn't there? There is a sense in which we can anticipate the full redemption of our bodies. On the resurrection day, we will receive new bodies. In our flesh, we will see God. Can we not praise God for that by faith? We might not have experienced it yet, but we anticipate it, don't we? Praise God for this. But definitely, I think here is spiritual healing. Bearing in mind it flows out of forgiveness of iniquities. Sin is the focus here. And here he is rejoicing not just that God forgives his sin objectively, but he also breaks the power of sin in his life. He provides healing of the soul. God justifies us as a judge and he heals us as a physician. And David is rejoicing here that God is healing his soul of its corruptions. And again, this is a great comfort in our afflictions and in our trials and our difficulties, that it's not in vain, it's not pointless and aimless. It is actually accomplishing for us God's work of healing. God is changing us from one degree of glory for the next. Every affliction is knocking off the rough edges and making us more like Christ. And for the true believer, that is the one thing we desire above all else, right? To know Christ, says Paul. I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you not bless God for this? That in whatever you're going through, God is at work in you. God is at work in your life. God is changing you. God is removing the pride. God is getting rid of that which is grieving unto him. He's removing day by day, bit by bit, week by week, that disease of sin. That you can say, I'm not what I would want to be, but I'm not what I was. Isn't that good news? Isn't that cause to praise God for his secret work? It brings a sweetness to every affliction, doesn't it? To know that God is using it to bring in my life holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And how can two walk together unless they are agreed? If I want to walk with God, if I want to know God, if I want to enjoy sweet intimacy, then I've got to be made holy. And so if I'm being made holy for all of this, then it means I can have a greater experience of the presence of God in my life. That's a blessing. Praise God for it. The third thing that he thanks God for is that is redemption. He redeems your life from destruction, literally from the pit. And obviously the pit here was a pit which would be made to catch lions. He is rejoicing then that God has rescued him from many a danger. He is rejoicing in the fact that time and time and time again God has delivered him. And you know, if you read the story of David, he was rescued from the jaw of the lion, delivered from Goliath, delivered from Absalom, delivered from the ruthless hands of men, betrayal of loved ones, the spear of Saul. In all of it, when there was but a step between him and death, as he said to Jonathan, God delivered him. There were many close calls. Why? Because he's redeemed. He's been purchased. You think of the slave market, there he was. And God says, I'll have that one. I'll have him. And he takes him home to be with him. And when you've been redeemed, you belong to God. You are precious. Jeremy read this morning from Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. On that day, I make them my jewels. Well, his jewels? And if you have a precious jewel, you don't want to lose it, do you? It goes missing. Where's my jewel? And you go looking for it until you find it. Where is sheep? None can be snatched from his hand. And my friends, if we had a glimpse into the spiritual realm over our lives, we would not begin to be able to fathom the amount of deliverances we've had the amount of folly we've been saved from, the amount of consequences of sin we've been saved from, the amount of temptation we've been delivered from, the amount of danger we've been spared from. Some of us can think to time in our life where we literally believed angelic help was delivering us. There are people in this church that have stories where they know something supernatural happened in their life. God spared them. And notice this phrase, redeem, is again, these are all in the present. It will be, redeemeth your soul from destruction. He hasn't just in the past, he still does now, and he will do every day for the rest of my life. Can we not praise God for that? That our souls are safe. That he will not allow us to have temptations greater than we can bear. But with every temptation, he will provide a way out. Is that not cause to praise God? Psalm 4 verse 3 says, but know the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear him when he calls. Unbeliever, you may not have been redeemed yet, but you have not yet been destroyed, have you? That is a mercy. Come to Christ. He will have you. He will save you. The fourth blessing he puts before himself is privilege. Privilege. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now here is the idea that all God's people are princes. Sorry, ladies. But this is ancient royalty. This is the idea of a king crowning his sons. And of course, princes have special privileges and rights bestowed upon them by their king. They have entitlements because of their royal position. And to be crowned here is to be crowned by the King of Kings himself. And what have you been crowned with? It's unbelievable. What is your position? What is your entitlement? What is your right? What is your inheritance? What are you to expect from God? Loving kindness and tender mercies. And again, this is a present continuous thing. You are to, on a daily basis, expect only one thing from your King of Kings. Loving kindness and tender mercies. Now this idea of tender mercy speaks not just of being given mercies, things you don't deserve, but being done so with great tenderness and care. It speaks of motherly love, motherly gentleness with her baby. And when we have needs, when we're weak, and when we're feeling shattered, and when we're feeling broken and weary, God doesn't just give us mercy in a heavy-handed way, here it is. No. God is aware of how frail we are. He knows our frame, verse 14. He remembers that we are dust. He provides mercy tenderly. It's a lovely picture, that, isn't it? It's a picture of God stooping down and taking us and caring for us every day. And his loving kindness here is his steadfast love. It's his covenant love, his covenant loyalty. You have a promise when you wake up tomorrow, and when you wake up Tuesday, and when you wake up Wednesday, and next week, and the week after. You have a promise that all you will see from God is covenant love. Isn't that amazing? Can you not praise God for that? Can you not praise God for what you have had of that so far? Because let me be clear, if you're a Christian here, that's all you've had so far. And that's what you'll continue to have for the rest of your life. And why is it that he can be so tender with you? You're a sinner. Jonathan Edwards famously preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God. How can this holy and righteous God be so tender with you? Because Christ came into the hands of that angry God. And he was torn asunder. He was broken, bruised, crucified on that cross. And emptied God of all his wrath for all his people. So that all that is left now is a love for you that he has for his son. He is as tender with you as he is with his son. And where is his son? He is in the Father's bosom. He is in the place of closest intimacy. And that is where you are, Christian. And consider who this God is. This is Almighty. This is Omnipotent God. This is the one who says the nations are but dust on the scales. All the inhabitants of the earth are but grasshoppers in his sight. What a funny image. We're like grasshoppers. We're like worms. And he's tender with us. He's not like the child who picks up a worm and stamps on it or breaks it apart. No, he's very careful with his people, lest he break us. He will not break a bruised reed. A smoking flax he will not quench. Unbeliever, has the Lord not been tender with you? How many days you have provoked him to his face? How many days you have grieved him and tried his patience? Will you continue to do so? I can tell you that God has been very tender to you so far. Will you believe on him, come to him, and know him? If you won't know him now as a meek and gentle Saviour, you will know him one day as a righteous and holy God. And the fifth blessing here, and the last that he praises God for, is renewal in weakness, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now that word, your mouth, in the Hebrew is literally ornament. And the commentators again really split hairs over what ornament means. But if we allow scripture to interpret scripture, it seems to me that ornament is our soul. An ornament is your crown possession. It's the thing that is most precious. And the person of a human being's most crowning possession is the soul. In Psalm 16 verse 9, I think this is quite clear. I've got the right reference here. I might not have the right reference. Yes, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad. And it's this word here, and my glory, which is clearly the soul in this text. It's the same word, my ornament, my glory, rejoices. Now you don't rejoice, what do you rejoice with in the scripture? Rejoice in your spirit, rejoice in your soul. So then we go back to this verse, you satisfied your soul with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I love this. Do you feel weary tonight? Do you feel tired? You had enough? Do you just feel like you've just had enough of being here? God forbid, but maybe there's a child of God tonight that even feels like life's not worth living. What this verse tells you is that though your body may waste away, God is continually supplying you with daily grace. Now the eagle is a bird which is, if you like, the most vigorous and strong of all birds. It soars above storms, it can gaze in the sun, and it can be like this to the end of its life. And what you have here then is saying that God satisfies our souls. He makes provisions for our souls so that we would soar on wings like eagles, as Isaiah 40 says. So that we would be sustained, so that we would be energized to live for him and to glorify him even till our last breath. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says, our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Joel 3:10 says, let the weak say, I am strong. It says in the scriptures, as your days, so shall be your strength. We never have to despair of what will I do then, because God will be with us then. And God will uphold us with his omnipotent and mighty hands. This is cause to praise God. Are all these things not cause to praise God? Forgiveness, healing, redemption, privilege, and renewal. God can renew you this evening. God can revive you this evening. The most famous passage on this, isn't it, in this idea of renewal, is Isaiah 40. He referred to it, but I just think I'll just read it. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. See, we don't have to worry about fainting or being weary, because we are in the hands of one who doesn't get weary. The creator of the earth neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. You say, but Tom, I just have nothing left in me. You don't need to have anything in you. In fact, the weaker you get, the stronger you will be, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. Our problem isn't that we are strong enough. Not strong enough. Our problem is we haven't realized
how weak we are. The weaker we feel we are, the stronger we actually will in the end be. Because in our weakness, we will go to those everlasting arms. My greatest problem is that I'm not weak enough. My greatest issue is that I live on my own strength. And so God has to break me and break me and break me, that I would in the end say, enough of me. I can't do it. And once we reach the end of our endurance, His giving has only just begun. As the burdens grow greater, so does His grace. Everyone in this room then has cause to praise God. And we've seen then what we are to do when spiritual depression sets in. I'm talking about spiritual depression here, I'm not going into the broader word of depression, you know what I mean. A spiritual depression that comes upon us from time to time. Spiritual dullness in the things of God. We see that we are to stir our souls up with the benefits of God's dealings with us. We remember His forgiveness. We remember His healing. We remember His redemption. We remember His privileges. And we remember His reviving, renewing strength. And this you can praise God for in every circumstance. These blessings do not depend on circumstances, do they? Not one of these things I've mentioned have anything to do with where you are in your life right now, if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, He still forgives. He still heals. He still redeems. He still bestows privilege. And He can restore the years that you've wasted in your life so far. As the scriptures say, He can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Years have been devoured by waste, by sin in your life. God can give you a new heart and a new life, and He can make you more fruitful in 5 years than you wasted in 50, 60, 70 years. That's how good God is. Mercy's door stands wide open. Your first prayer could be tonight, thank you, Lord, that you've not swallowed me up. Thank you, Lord, that you've not consumed me. And now I come to you and ask you to save me. That David's benefits, that David's experience might be my experience. This is why, you know, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, maybe you thought, well, I don't feel like rejoicing, but here's how that can be true. If these things are regularly before the heart, your heart and soul and mind, you can rejoice in the Lord always. You can, like Job, say, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. Bless the Lord. Forget not His benefits. As long as these blessings are ours, we should worship the Lord. May God help us to do